Take your Bibles and open them up to the book of John. And we are in John chapter 10. This will be the fifth Sunday that we look at John chapter 10, verse 10, looking at the abundant life that Christ came to give us. And it'll be the last Sunday that we look at this abundant life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time before we read His Word and then listen to what He has for us through the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we quiet our hearts and again enter into Your presence, we, Your children, have gathered here this morning to worship You, to praise You, to exalt You. Father, we strive throughout the week to set aside our busyness and the things that cause us anxiety. And we have various levels of success at doing that. But Lord, when we gather together on Sunday morning, more than any other time in the week, we want to push everything else aside and we want to focus solely upon You. As we have learned to understand the abundant life, to experience abundant life, we must first realize that life is not about us. Life is all about You. We praise You, Lord, for this truth because we are finding that the greatest peace, the greatest contentment that we find in this troubled world, all of its hardships and all of its difficulties, the greatest peace comes from understanding that it's not about us. It's about You, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the sustainer of all life, the God who is good in all that He does. Sometimes we may not understand, but we know You are a good God. So we gather to worship You today, Lord, to worship You with our fellowship, to worship You with our giving, to worship You in the reading of Scripture, to worship You in song. Now, Lord, to worship You by listening to Your Word, we pray, Father, that Your Spirit would use the imperfection of the human being, the finiteness of the human being, and bring forth Your eternal perfect Word, that it would penetrate our hearts, that we become more like Christ. We pray this for Your name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned, we're going to be just looking at the last part of verse 10. But this morning, I would like to read through verses 1 through 18, just so we understand again a little bit of the context here. So follow along with me in John chapter 10, verse number 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the field of the sheep, into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Again, just to review a little bit of what we're reading here in John chapter 10, we need to understand the life of a shepherd in the first century. In the first century, there were many shepherds, and they would take their sheep out into the fields and they would pasture their sheep. And at the end of the day, they would bring their sheep back to the city. And there was a one particular spot where all the shepherds would bring their sheep to keep their sheep. And that's called a fold, a safe place for the sheep. So the shepherds would bring their sheep in from the fields and they would bring them to the fold and they would go in and eat and rest and get ready for the next day. While they're eating and resting, there is someone watching over their sheep, a doorkeeper. But during the first century, there's also another type of fold. This is the fold where if the shepherd went to take his sheep out in the morning and couldn't find pasture and had to keep traveling and traveling to find pasture, and by the time he finally finds pasture, there's not enough time to let the sheep eat and return back to the city. So he must keep his sheep safe, so he builds himself a temporary fold. He builds it out of a crevice in the rocks or different stones, some way to protect his sheep. So we need to understand there's two types of folds during the first century. In the first six verses, we're talking about the fold that's in the city. And that fold represents Judaism. Judaism. The doorkeeper is John the Baptist. And Jesus is coming into the fold of Judaism, and he's taking people out of the fold of Judaism to bring them into his flock. John the Baptist recognizes Jesus as one who is suitable, who has the qualifications, the authority to come in and get sheep. We know that because John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." John the Baptist knew that Jesus had the right to come in and to take his own sheep. And recognize the sheep belong to Jesus before he ever comes into the fold. Why did they belong in Jesus? We read in verse 29 that they belong to Jesus because the Father gave them to Jesus. So Jesus is coming into the fold to take his own sheep, to take them out of Judaism. Now he's speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the Sanhedrin, who just absolutely refuse to believe in any word of Jesus. That's why when Jesus gets done, they don't understand. They don't know what he's talking about. So then Jesus begins to explain again to them. That's where we get in verse 7. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now Jesus has changed folds. He's not talking about the fold in the city where John the Baptist represented the doorkeeper. He's talking about the fold outside of the city because he's taking his sheep out of Judaism. They're never coming back into Judaism. He's taking them far, far away from Judaism where they can feed on the pasture that he has for them. And he takes them out in the wilderness and he builds the fold for them and he becomes the door. Now, notice what life is like if you belong to the flock of Jesus. See there in verse 9, it says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." You see, there's salvation only in Jesus Christ. If you enter into Jesus' fold through Jesus, through salvation, you will be saved. He also says, they will go in and out. They can come in and out. As long as they're trusting in Jesus Christ, they can go in and out, referring to security. Absolute security. They don't have anything to fear because Jesus is the good shepherd. He'd lay his life down for them. And then also notice at the end of verse 9, they find pasture. Not only are they saved, not only are they secure, they're satisfied. Satisfied. That's life in the flock of Jesus Christ. In the weeks to come, we'll find that Jesus is calling sheep, not just from the fold of Judaism. He's calling sheep from the large fold of Gentiles. And in the large fold of Gentiles, you will have folds of alcoholism. You will have folds of legalism. You will have folds of religiosity. You will have folds of all kinds of abuse, all kinds of evil, wicked sins. And out of all those folds, Jesus is calling his sheep. God has given him sheep in all those different folds. And he's calling them out to come into his flock where they will be saved from their sins, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin, from the pollution of sin, where they will be secure and where they will be satisfied. And see, that satisfaction, that's where verse 10 comes in. Because in verse 10, Jesus is magnifying. He's giving us a bigger picture of what it's like to be satisfied in the fold of Jesus Christ, to be satisfied in his flock. He says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The thief does not want you to be satisfied. The thief does not want you to be safe. The thief does not want you to be secure. But Jesus is not like that thief. For he came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came that you may have life and that you may have abundant life. And there are people out there who don't want you to have that abundant life. Everything that we have learned about the abundant life, there are people outside of the church and there are people that would call themselves Christians that would rob that abundant life from you. The first thing that we found out about the abundant life is it is synonymous with eternal life. And how do we know eternal life? John chapter 17, verse 2 and 3. This is eternal life. To know God and the one whom he sent. That is eternal life. And the more you know about God and the one whom you sent, you become just like John the Baptist, who said, he must increase and I must decrease. It is not about me. It is about God. That is key to understanding and experiencing the abundant life, is to realize life is not meant to be about you. It's meant to be about God. Now just think of all that we see in our Christian bookstores and all that we hear from people who call themselves Christians who want to tell you that it's all about you. You've got your rights, not just in the world, but even in the church. They are thieves. They come to kill. They come to destroy your abundant life. The next thing that we found out about abundant life, because it's connected to the knowledge of God, where do we learn the most about God? Where has God given us the greatest manifestation of his attributes? It's on the cross. That's where you learn the most about God. On the cross, you see his righteousness and you see his justice and you see his mercy. You see his love and you see his wrath, and it all comes together on the cross. Now, how do you bring all that knowledge in, that intellectual knowledge now, and cause it to help you to experience the abundant life? You live a life that is focused on the justice of God. You live a life that cares for the righteousness of God as much as God cared for his righteousness. When he put his son on the cross, he's making a public display of how much his righteousness means to him. His righteousness means so much to him that he will not forgive anyone until there is a just payment for that sin. And the only way to have a just payment for sin is for God to become man and go on the cross and for God the Father to pour his wrath out on his son. That cross is a public display. God is saying to all the world and to all the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, you want to see how much my righteousness means to me? Look at this. I will crucify my own son that I might stay righteous as I forgive guilty sinners. And if you want to experience abundant life, you begin to care for righteousness like God cares for righteousness. And you begin to live the life of the forgiven. What does it mean to live the life of the forgiven? You forgive as you've been forgiven. You forgive others even if they don't ask for it. Now, if they don't ask for the forgiveness, you may not have a restored relationship with them, but you forgive them so that you're not rooted down with bitterness and anger, so you can experience the abundant life. And you love like Christ loved. You love like God loved. That's what it means to have the abundant life. And last week we learned that the abundant life does not come apart from suffering. Jesus Christ said, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Jesus Christ said, in this world, not you will have tribulation, you have tribulation. But take heart, in me you have peace, I've overcome the world. Paul says he wants to have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. Peter said that we were chosen to suffer. Suffering is inseparable to the abundant life. You can't experience the abundant life apart from suffering. So everyone who's telling you that you should not suffer, everyone who's telling you that Christians don't suffer, everyone who's telling you that you should get out from there, whatever your suffering is, do whatever it takes to get out, they are thieves, whether they recognize it or not. They're thieves. They are killing. They are destroying your abundant life. Why do you think we have suffering? I certainly don't know all the reasons. I can't understand. I know that we suffer so that we can become conformed in the image of Christ, because God says God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? To be conformed into the image of Christ. So I know that the what for the suffering is that I be conformed into the image of Christ. But when I look at the suffering that some people have to go through, well, God, couldn't you have used a little less suffering than what that person's going through to conform them into the image of Christ? Why does their suffering have to be so bad? But God knows. He knows. I don't have the answer to that. He knows. I do know that when I suffer, it pushes me back to God. And you cannot begin to experience the abundant life apart from focusing on God, apart from meditating upon God. And that's why this morning we're going to look at the abundant life in meditation. Because the abundant life is wrapped up in how much you know about God. And if you've read the theological books, if you've got the 5 points of Calvinism down, if you know everything there is to know from A to Z about eschatology, first of all, I'd like to talk to you because I certainly don't know everything there is to know about eschatology from A to Z. But if you think you've got all that knowledge and it's not changing your heart, eschatology should change your heart. If you have an understanding of eschatology, it should cause you to hunger more than anything else to share the gospel with people that they might be saved from the wrath to come. You see, if that's not taking place, if your understanding of the doctrines of grace is not changing your heart, it's just up here. You need to go, and David, you'll like this one. For those of you who don't know, our son David is visiting from Michigan, and he has a ranch back in Michigan. You need to go on the hillside with all your knowledge, and you need to sit and you need to ruminate on that knowledge. That's what cattle do. If they don't ruminate on the food that they eat, it does their bodies no good. They eat the food and then they come back and they take time to chew the food and to savor it and to get all the nutrients out of it. See, if you've got all this knowledge and you're not ruminating on it and you're not thinking about it, and you're not drawing out of all that knowledge, all the nutrients that your soul needs to survive this evil and wicked world, you will never experience abundant life. I'm not saying you won't be saved. I'm not saying you won't be saved. Salvation and the abundant life are not necessarily synonymous. There are lots of Christians, more so in our self-centered world and our materialistic church than ever before, who are saved, who know nothing about the abundant life. I had a good talk with our oldest daughter, Christy, as I took her to the airport. And she really believes that the Puritans and the things that they wrote and the things that they said understood the abundant life far more than we do. Because we don't think about what we know. We don't meditate upon what we know. Listen to this word by J.C. Ryle, referring to God's grace, a 19th century English pastor. He once said that grace is a tender plant, a tender plant. Unless you cherish it and nurse it well, it will soon become sickly in this evil world. The grace to know God, the grace to be saved, the grace to have the abundant life, you've got to nurse that plant. If you leave that plant alone, this evil world will choke it out. Listen to the words of Richard Baxter, that 17th century preacher, 17th century Puritan. He wrote a book once called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. It's been rewritten in more modern English and called Aim High. The whole book is just about the saint's need to focus on heaven, to meditate, to ruminate on heaven. J.C. Ryle's thoughts are echoed here by Richard Baxter, who said, grace is only apparent to the soul while it is in action. Grace must be in action. We must understand the grace of the abundant life that God gave us, and we must see that grace in action. It must change our lives. It must change our hearts and our souls. The Bible speaks of meditation over and over again. Listen to Psalm 63, verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. King David was a man of meditation. In verse chapter 77, verse 12, I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. To muse means to ponder and give serious consideration. To ponder and give serious consideration to all the deeds of God. Psalm 143, verse 5, I remember the days of old and I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. Psalm 104, verse 34, let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Psalm 119, a very favorite verse of Ralph Cooper. You might pray that he not forget this verse at this time. Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, the psalmist wanted to be sure that his meditation was acceptable before God. Now, that tells me that you can have a meditation that's not acceptable before God. And there are all sorts of different forms of meditation that the 21st century human being will practice. Almost all of them are unacceptable to God. Let's talk a little bit about transcendental meditation. It's a technique to help gain inner peace and wellness. Transcendental meditation practices involves no concentration, no control of the mind, no contemplation, no monitoring of thoughts. Transcendental meditation is a silent technique where one closes his eyes for 20 minutes twice a day in order to get connected with one's inner peace and happiness and calmness. You see, with transcendental meditation, you let your mind go. You're trying to get connected with this inner peace and this inner calmness. So we don't believe that there's a natural inner peace and inner calmness within us because we understand that the heart is deceitful above all else. It's desperately sick. No one can understand it. And we know that if we just let our minds go blank and let whatever comes in, we're not going to have the godly thoughts, the heavenly thoughts, the divine thoughts that we need to experience abundant life. Now, those that practice transcendental meditation, I believe they really do receive a benefit from it. They've done research. They call it scientific research. And I have no reason to doubt them. Scientific research where they realize that when you perform this act of just letting yourself go and just resting for 20 minutes twice a day, they have found that when you just try to get connected with your inner self, they have found that when you do that, it suppresses the hormones that cause anxiety and it elevates the hormones that cause happiness and wellness. Now, I don't want to argue that. Maybe that's true. But you can have anxiety suppressed and you can have a sense of wellness and happiness and still not be experiencing the abundant life. When we talk about meditation, we're not talking about just letting our minds go. Listen to what Joshua was told in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. You're not just letting your mind go. You take the book of law, you read it, and you meditate on it day and night so that you will be careful to do all that's written in it so that you'll be completely obedient to it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. That's not transcendental meditation. There's a focal point to your meditation. You've read the Word of God, and now you're meditating upon it. You've learned some truths from the Word of God. Now you're going to sit back and you're going to meditate upon it. Taking 20 minutes off in the morning, 20 minutes off in the evening, that's a good idea. We call it quiet time. It's good to take quiet time. You should be taking a lot more than 20 minutes. But it's good to have quiet time. But our quiet time is meant to be in the Word of God. Maybe get a hymnal and read some of the words from the hymns. Maybe get a book of prayers. Get the Valley of Vision, the prayers of the Puritans, and read through that and meditate upon that and think upon that and read God's Word and pray. And Lord, what do you mean by this? Meditate, ruminate on the Word of God. And that's what we're going to do for the rest of this morning. I want to show you how you can meditate on the wonder of salvation. I want to show you how you can meditate on the mystery of suffering or the reward of suffering. And I want to show you how you can meditate on the return of your Savior. Meditate upon the wonder of your salvation. Meditate upon the reward of suffering. Meditate upon the return of your Savior. Listen to me as I read Psalm 18, verse 31. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? And they remembered that God was their rock and their most high God, their Redeemer. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You see what the psalmist is doing? He's remembering that God is his Lord and God is a rock and he is a Redeemer and he is his salvation. He's thinking about how it's through God that he has salvation. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Look here at the wonder of your redemption, the wonder of your salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. Here's the wonder of our redemption. It's the very knowledge of it. The very knowledge of your redemption. Do you ever just stop and think what it means to be redeemed? To have your sins forgiven by the riches of the mercy of God? Just meditate upon that. How great it is to know that there's no condemnation before me as I stand before a holy God. How great it is to know that my sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. That I have been redeemed. I've been bought out of the pit. I've been bought out of the slave market of sin. And I've been transferred into God's kingdom. I'm now a slave of righteousness. Just take time and meditate just on the knowledge of redemption. He says here, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Meditate upon what you've been redeemed from. You were redeemed from a futile way of life. I don't care how rich you were. I don't care how successful you were. I don't care how popular you were. If you're not saved, it is futile. Values nothing. Gains you absolutely nothing. But because God saved you, you no longer are living a futile life. Think, meditate upon what you're saved with. You're not saved by perishable things like silver or gold. But the precious blood of a lamb, unspotless, unblemished, the blood of Christ. You were redeemed by God's Son who became man. His precious, unblemished, spotless blood. A man who had no guile, no sin, no evil thought. Absolutely perfect. Eternal God become man. Meditate upon how and what it took to bring about your redemption, the cost of your redemption. Take time to meditate upon the person of your redemption. Verse 20, referring back to Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. You are redeemed by an eternal one. Your Redeemer is unique because he is eternal. This morning when I got to the church, like I always do, I go out to the mailbox, see what mail is coming that we haven't gotten yet. I got a little card. The little card is by some Islamic groups that are inviting us to come to get together with them and see what we have in common about Mary and Jesus and see how we're brothers. You know, our unique understanding of Jesus Christ is different than the teachings of Islam. We understand him to be eternal. He is eternal. Before the foundation of the world, but has appeared. What does that mean? He's appeared. He became man. Now we're talking about God becoming man. I don't believe that's a central teaching to the faith of Islam. Those who would want you to have peace with those who don't understand that God is, that Jesus is God, and that in time God became man, they are thieves and robbers trying to steal your abundant life. Through him, we are believers in God. The only way you can have access to God is through Jesus Christ. That's why he's so unique. It is only through the person of Jesus Christ that you can become a believer in God and have access to God. Who was raised from the dead. Take time to meditate upon the resurrection. Meditate upon the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ was resurrected, we know that we will be resurrected. Just as death came through one man, so resurrection comes through one man. One thing I'm reminded about every time I do a funeral is that there's a resurrection. The funeral shows me that death came through one man. If death came through one man, then I know resurrection's coming through the person of Jesus Christ. Meditate. Think about what it'll be like to receive a resurrected body through whom we are believers in God who raised him from the dead. I'm in verse 21. And gave him glory. Who gave him glory? God did. God gave him glory. Our Savior is unique because unlike any other man, God affirmed him as his son. God raised him up from the dead, putting a stamp of approval on his son, declaring him to be the Son of God. Meditate, ruminate on your Savior, on your Redeemer. Why were we redeemed? Meditate upon this. The end of verse 21. So that your faith and your hope are in God. You were redeemed so that your faith would not be in the things of this world. Not in your children, not in your spouse, not in your jobs, not in the worldly pleasures. But your faith would be in God and your hope would be in God. Ruminate on that truth. Meditate upon that truth. Experience the abundant life. Suck the juices out of this truth that God has given us. And watch your soul grow and strengthen. The writer of Hebrews tells us that there's no escape for those who neglect so great a salvation as that which is in Christ Jesus. For those who would continually willfully sin in light of the knowledge of this great salvation, there is only the terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. See, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We don't need to be terrified of that because we understand salvation. Don't neglect so great a salvation. The same person who wrote the book of Hebrews is the one who told us that without faith, it is impossible to believe in God. It is impossible to know God apart from faith. Because those who believe in God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who come to Him. That's why John MacArthur has said it takes courage. It takes courage to count on your salvation. Our salvation took us from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Took us from being spiritually blind and unable to understand saving knowledge to gaining spiritual insight into saving knowledge. Our salvation took us from being held captive by Satan to do his will, which is to never understand the knowledge of truth, to being set free to comprehend the knowledge of truth. Our salvation has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Our salvation has changed our condemned state into a state of justification because God's word tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our salvation has changed our sinful state from that to a status of a saint. Jeremiah tells us the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They together become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That is the depravity of man. That's your sinful state. But our salvation takes us from that sinful state and makes us saints. Listen to how Paul addresses the church in Corinth. And we all know what the church in Corinth was like. They were sinners. They were saved, but they were still sinners. And listen to how Paul addresses this church. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Even though they were struggling with such despicable sins, they were called saints. That's what your salvation does. The salvation takes you from being a wicked, horrible sinner and makes you a saint. There are not just a few people that are saints. Every child of God is a saint in God's eyes. Our salvation changed our guilty state to that one of innocence. Listen to what David says in Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Our sins have been forgiven by the grace of God. And when they're forgiven, the guilt is forgiven. You're not even guilty of the sin anymore. Do you understand the preciousness of that? You ever stop to meditate upon that? You're not just forgiven. God looks upon you as if you never did it. How is that possible? How can God look upon me and all my sin? And because I put my faith and trust in His Son, my sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. They're gone from His mind. The guilt of your sin is removed. That's far greater than any pardon that any president can give anybody. He may pardon them. They may be set free from their prison, but they're still guilty for what they did. When God looks at us, we're not guilty. Meditate upon that. Ruminate upon that. Suck the spiritual juices out of that and let it grow as abundant life within your heart that you might endure this world that we live in. Our salvation has changed our status from being offenders of God's holiness to those who can honor and glorify the Creator of the heavens and the earth. I remember when some preacher shared that with me. That just blew me away. That the worst part about my sin is it offends a holy God. But when God saves me, He gives me the opportunity to make amends of my offense against His holiness. If there was no more to salvation than that, I would be pleased. That I can finally begin to make amends for all that I did against my holy Creator, who has done nothing but good to me. Oh, meditate upon such truths. You know, your salvation sets you free from the drudgery and the impossible task of trying to obey the law to gain salvation. Some of you know what that's like. To live under the drudgery of the law, trying to obey the law. Trying to follow a list of do's and don'ts that you might be right with God, that you might gain salvation. Paul refers to all that as dung. Your salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. Our salvation gives us peace with God. Gives us eternal security. Gives us a living hope. Gives us a promised inheritance. Our salvation has given us new life. Meditate. Meditate upon the riches of your salvation. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Oh, I thank God that I'm one of them. Don't you thank God that you're one of them? You're one of the redeemed. Meditate upon the wonders of your salvation. And then also meditate upon the reward of suffering. Meditate upon the reward of suffering. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. "Therefore, do not lose heart. That though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary, light affliction." Momentary. It just lasts a moment. Light affliction. The word there, light, means it's so light it's almost unnoticeable. And we would have to take time to go and read all the affliction that the Apostle Paul went through. Apostle Paul experienced more affliction than we've experienced. And he called it momentary. It's light. He says here, it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. As he looks upon his meditation, it's producing with him an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. Why? Because he's not dwelling upon himself. He's not dwelling upon the suffering. The suffering is causing him to dwell upon Christ, dwell upon his salvation, dwell upon all the hope, all the inheritance, and it's just welling up within him. An eternal weight, a heavy, heavy weight of glory beyond all comprehension. "While we not look at things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For things which are seen are temporal, but things which are not seen are eternal." How do you look upon something that's not seen? You meditate. You meditate. You close your eyes and you don't let your mind go blank. You think about the Word of God and you think about eternal truths. Truths that you cannot see. Remember what Jesus told Thomas? "You know, Thomas, I'm glad that you touched me and you believe in me. But blessed are those who believe who do not see." That's why John wrote the Gospel of John, wasn't it? That we might know that Jesus Christ is the Christ, that He's the Messiah, and that by believing in Him we might have eternal life.
John wrote it because he knew we couldn't see Him. But he wrote it that through God's Word and the power of His Spirit, we might believe in Him. We might meditate upon Him. I'd like to use the example of Job and how Job was moved during his time of suffering. Look with me in Job chapter 19, verse 23. I'll give you a little bit of time to move there. I had it marked in my book, so my Bible opened right up there. Job chapter 19, verse 23. I'm sure you all know what Job went through. Lost all his wealth, lost his family. Horrible, horrific physical suffering. His wife is telling him just to curse God and give up. It's interesting. I was talking to Linda Berry about this earlier this week, and she pointed out something to me I never pointed out. You know who else lost those children? Job's wife. Job's wife was suffering too. So maybe we need to cut Job's wife just a little bit of slack, because she was suffering too. She lost her children. All her children. But listen to Job's words here. Job chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself should behold, and whom with my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within him. His heart faints within him because of what? He's contemplating the time that even after his skin is destroyed, yet from his flesh he's going to see God. He's contemplating the time that he will see God with his eyes and not another. What's he talking about? Even Job. You know, time of Abraham, maybe before Abraham. Even Job understood there was going to be a resurrection. And in the midst of all that suffering and all that pain, he's meditating upon his resurrection. And he's not just meditating upon his resurrection. Look what it says here in verse 25. As for me, I know my Redeemer lives. And at last, he will take his stand on this earth. What is he saying? They came in, they destroyed everything that I have, but my Redeemer's coming back. He will take his stand on this earth, and he's going to set things right. When my Redeemer comes back, he's going to reign in righteousness, and he will set things right. You see, the reward of his suffering. Now, many of you know the end of the story. You know that he kind of begins to really question God, but then God speaks, kind of rebuking him, and he comes to even know God like he never knew God before. But throughout the suffering, he's getting a reward of growing in his understanding of eternal truths. He knows there's coming a resurrection, and he knows there's coming a return of his Savior. There will be a return of the Savior. Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ will set right all the evil that we see running rampantly in this world. The mystery of lawlessness is set loose, and you can see it all over, and it's going to do nothing but get worse. But Christ is coming back, and he will set things right. And we need to meditate upon the return of our Savior. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 3, rather, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, have you been raised up with Christ? Have you put faith in Jesus Christ? Are you raised up spiritually with Jesus Christ? Do you have new life in Jesus Christ? Or are you still dead in your sins? Put faith in the person of Jesus Christ as the only means to have your sins forgiven. Are you alive in Christ? Have you been raised up with Christ? Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above. How do you do that? You meditate upon it. Keep seeking things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Don't forget that. Meditate upon that. As you see all the vileness and all the wickedness running amok, God is still sovereign. Jesus is still sitting at the right hand of His Father. He's good. God gave His Son for you. How will He not do anything else that you need in this life? Christ gave up His life for you. You may not be able to understand the evil in your life. I don't understand it. I don't understand why some people have to suffer the way they suffer. But I know my God is good. And I know He is sovereign. And He's sitting on His throne. And I must meditate upon that. I must think about that. That when the hard times come, I won't be shook. My life is built on the foundation and not the sand. You must meditate on these truths. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. What's He talking about? He's saying Christ is coming back. And when He's revealed, we'll be revealed with Him in glory. When Christ appears, we'll receive our glorified, resurrected bodies. Fix your eyes on these truths and meditate upon these truths. Paul encourages the church in Thessalonica to do the same thing. Rather, he's encouraging them that they are doing the same thing already. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Oh, they showed the fruit of their salvation. They turned from all their idols to serve the living God, the true God. Their idols had no life. Their idols had no truth. Their idols brought them no happiness. They turned from them to serve a living and true God. And listen to this. Listen to this. Verse number 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven. They're waiting. The church of Thessalonica was waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. To wait for their Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. God raised Him up from the dead. He was crucified, butchered beyond recognition, laid in a tomb, laid there 3 days, and God raised Him up. It happened. It is real. It is real as this pulpit. It's real as anything you see. It is truth. And you must meditate upon it. And you must think about it. God raised Christ up. He raised up from the grave. It happened. And it's going to happen to you if you are hidden in Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now think about that a moment. I know I have really dear friends of mine. We have different views on what this wrath is talking about. I know some people think it's the eternal wrath. I happen to think that it is the wrath of the tribulation. It's a wrath to come. The eternal wrath doesn't come to me. The wicked are sent to it. This is the wrath that's coming upon the earth. It's coming upon the earth. That's my belief. And my belief is that when Christ returns, He's going to save me from that wrath. Take a little bit of time to meditate upon wrath, regardless of what your view is on the wrath, regardless of what it is. God's going to save you from that wrath by sending His Son. Put your faith in the Son of Jesus Christ. Meditate upon that. And again, I don't want to belittle and demean some of your suffering, because I can't see your history. I don't know what abuse you've gone through, what horrible suffering you've gone through. But friends, I know it does not compare to the wrath of God. Try to find some peace in the fact that although in the sovereignty of God, He let it happen, and I don't know why, but it did, He's going to save you from the wrath to come. He loved you so much that He regenerated you and opened up your heart to understand Jesus is your Savior. He sent a Savior to die for you. God loves you. Don't let the evil in this world blind your eyes from seeing that God loves you. He loves you. He sent His Son to die on a cross for you. If you do that, He'll do everything that you need. You just need to trust Him. Don't let the world blind your heart and your eyes from trusting in the God who is good. Seize that God by faith. Meditate upon Him. Ruminate upon Him. Experience the abundant life that Christ has for you. Let me pray. Almighty God, You are such a good God, a gracious God. Oh, You're so merciful. Lord, if we would just take time, take stock, maybe not of all of our blessings, but just take stock of our sin. None of us could stand in Your presence, Lord. Who could stand in the presence of holiness when we take into consideration all of our sin? Yet, Lord, for those of us that You've granted to put faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ,
We've been clothed with His righteousness. You don't see us as the sinners that we still are. By Your mercy, You see us as Your Son. And Lord, even though we don't live the way that You see us, You continue in Your long suffering. And You continue to wait for us to repent and to come back to living lives that are Christ-like. Oh, we praise You, God, that You are a good God. You are a merciful God. You are a long-suffering God. And now, Almighty God, as we as a family of believers in Jesus Christ come to remember our Lord and Savior through this time of communion, I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would use this time to remind us that You are a good God. The eternal Son of God became man. He had flesh like our flesh. He walked on this earth like we walked. He suffered everything that we suffer and eternally beyond degree that we could ever even comprehend, yet without sin. Not one angry thought, not one bitter thought, no lustful thoughts, no sin whatsoever. Impeccable. Precious, spotless, blameless blood of a Lamb as our Savior. And Lord, we want to just continue to proclaim His death until He returns. He's coming. We know that, Lord. So, Father, I just pray that You be with our time of communion together. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.